Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 17, starts now.
It's a liturgical psalm, Psalm 24, sung by King's College Choir, with the next 2 hours ahead of us talking about these psalms that actually show us something of the liturgy of the ancient people of God. That's their original context, of course. These are not some sort of individual prayer book for the people of God, but were in fact intended for their corporate worship as well as for their individual devotion. This is exactly how we use them today as Christians, right? This is exactly how these have been brought forward into Christian worship, not only as a private prayer book, not only as a private hymn book, but mostly as the corporate voice, the corporate confession of faith of God's people. It's Saturday morning, November the 23rd, hour 17 of Issues, Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast. We're talking about the major themes in the Psalms. I'm Todd Wilkin, and welcome back. We'll be looking at Psalm 24 and Psalm 118, as time permits, perhaps the 66th Psalm as well. I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with questions or comments as we talk about the liturgical psalms with Dr. Joel Heumann. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Or you can leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Joel Heumann is a tutor at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Dr. Heumann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
How does a psalm get classified as a liturgical psalm?
Oh, that's a good question. I think, well, what we see in some of these liturgical psalms is a very strong connection to worship at the temple, that probably the immediate context is a pilgrimage to the temple or a participation in one of the sacrificial rituals or the daily offering at the temple. So it's liturgy as we know it, really. People singing and people participating in this worship of God there. I think, lots of psalms are probably liturgical, even psalms in other categories. But the ones we're looking at here, it's pretty clear that this is what's going on.
So yeah. We're talking about several of them, Psalm 24, Psalm 118. And maybe perhaps it would be helpful for people to understand that there was actually a liturgy, that it wasn't simply kind of the slaughterhouse of the temple where only sacrifices take place, but those sacrifices were set within a form of worship, and forms of worship that were instituted by God for Israel to abide by. Not that different in the sense from the forms of worship that we have today. How would you describe the liturgy of the Old Testament?
Yeah, most definitely that's the case. I think the five books of Moses, really, the way we often grow up thinking about it, is it's a stories of the exodus of the people and interspersed with all sorts of, I guess what you'd call it, ritual and legal mumbo-jumbo that you tend to skip over in Sunday school because it doesn't tell a good story. But really, those books are as much an altar book as they are the narrative of, you know, God's people traveling through the wilderness. And what that altar book tells us in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is just how God instituted his divine service for his people, how he ordered worship to be enacted at the tabernacle and then later in the temple, so that people could approach God in the temple, have their sins forgiven, receive purification, but also offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and have the priests, you know, bear the sin and atone for the people. And it's an ordered liturgical worship. It's not just a slaughterhouse, like you say, but there are prayers. There's the burning up of incense. There's a feast where people share in a meal that God gives them. There's the offering up of bread and wine, and it's very much a liturgy.
So where does Psalm 24 fit into that, the kind of the broader swath of the temple liturgy for the Old Testament people of God?
Well, Psalm 24, the reason I like to talk about Psalm 24 is it's very Advent, very appropriate for Advent, and we're heading into Advent, and that's my favorite season of the church year personally. But it seems to be very much an entrance psalm or an entrance hymn for people who are coming to the temple to receive the blessings of God and arriving at the temple gates in order to go in and to receive that blessing. This could be, it's quite a general psalm. It doesn't sort of specify any particular feast day that this might have happened, or time of year. But it definitely is a psalm for people who are coming to celebrate at the temple and participate in that life of God there.
The opening lines of that psalm: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Is this kind of the wide shot before we focus in on where God has made his presence to dwell in particular for his people?
I think that's exactly what it is. It's it's that declarative statement. God created the earth. God is the Lord of all the earth. The earth is his, in a sense, is all of his. He founded it upon the seas. And here we have sort of a clear reference already back to Genesis 1 and the creation of the earth out of the seas. Not an insignificant image to conjure up in a psalm like this, because in the temple itself you have ritual purifications in the basin that would have been in the courtyard, that the priests would have cleansed themselves, and perhaps this is conjuring up some of these images as well. But yeah, I guess it's the wide shot. This is the Creator of heaven and earth, who we are coming to worship here at the temple. Yeah.
Does it talk a little bit about that distinction that is made? A very basic distinction that perhaps we fail to observe or fail to even make any longer, and that is, it was essential for an understanding of a people who have been set apart by God, and then their presence there at the temple, and that is between the world outside, which is profane, mm-hmm. and the people of God who are holy, centered upon the holiness of God in their midst at the temple.
Yeah, the spatial aspect of this is very important, I think. God is the Creator of heaven and earth, and he's the God, Lord of the universe, yet he dwells in this particular way in the midst of his people. As you know, when the tabernacle was erected, and then at the end of Exodus, we have that narrative of the Kavod Adonai, which is the glory of God coming to descend in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He is there in a particular way for his people. And where God is, that is holiness. And so as unclean sinners, we can't, or the Israelites can't, come into the presence of God in a safe way, but he mediates purification and forgiveness through his liturgy, through his worship. So he is able to sort of cordon off, I suppose, an area around him where people can approach him safely. And in this way, the temple and the people worshiping it, at it and around it, are separated out from the profane or the unclean sphere in the world. They're separated out and made to be holy just as God is holy. And this is all happening in the worship there.
Now, this picture kind of is exemplified by that question that's asked near the beginning of Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? This isn't just some sort of a pretend distinction. To ascend the hill of the Lord is to enter into God's personal space, isn't it?
That's right. It's a very catechetical psalm in some ways, because you have this sort of entrance liturgy which begins with these questions. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in this holy place? Almost asking the worshiper to examine his or herself. Are you one who can ascend the holy hill and stand in this holy place? It's no mundane thing to come to the temple to worship the holy God. It's an unsafe thing for, you know, the unclean or the sinners, I suppose.
Does that already give us some hint, Dr. Heumann, of the perhaps the Christological implications of this?
I think so very much, because of course the psalm goes on then to answer the question, he who has clean hands, pure heart, he who does not direct his thoughts to wrongdoing, he who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord. Now, I think in the Old Testament times, someone might have examined themselves and said, well, perhaps I have done wrong or sworn deceitfully. And there's a way in God's liturgy in the Old Testament for people to receive forgiveness or have their sins atoned for or borne away through the sacrificial system. And perhaps this is one of the moments when the worshipers would have availed themselves of this grace of God. But ultimately, it's in some sense what we would say it's the law at work here too, because it's asking the worshiper to examine themselves and see where they stand in relation to God. And as you know, when we ultimately confront that word of the law, we see ourselves lacking. But there is definitely a Christological theme here, that if we were to survey all of human history, and is there one person who, you know, does have that pure heart and is able to stand in the presence of God? That would be the incarnate God-man himself, Jesus Christ, who came into the flesh to be that one, to bring us into God's presence.
Dr. Joel Heumann is our guest. He's tutor at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. We'll take a break here and continue our conversation with him in Hour 17 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. We're talking about the liturgical psalms, and we're in Psalm 24. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or go to our Facebook fan page. There is space there that we have left for you to ask a question about the liturgical psalms for Dr. Joel Heumann. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks so much for everyone listening to Issues Etc. 24, coast to coast and around the world. Jeff Schwarz alongside with Craig Feichtinger. And one of the things that you need to know when you support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. You're not only supporting Issues Etc., a 10-hour live and weekly radio and podcast program, you're also supporting a 24/7 talk station, Lutheran Talk Radio, at issuesetc.org, and our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, at lutheranpublicradio.org. And speaking of that station, Paul in California said, "I want to express my appreciation for Lutheran Public Radio's streaming of seasonal music. Listening to the hymns and works of decades and centuries past has been a great way to get through the occasional drudgery of office life. I often find myself humming or singing along without even thinking of it. Thanks for the uplifting music of our Christian heritage." If you agree with Paul, you're a fan of Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can do so by doing that online, issuesetc.org, or you can call Craig or me at 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or the phone number for our beloved on-demand listeners, 618-223-8385.
And you can go to issuesetc.org as well and make a secure online donation, and that is available to you 24/7 and 365. Issuesetc.org, a secure online donation. And just a few things we're giving away to folks who are supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. For any size donation, you'll receive the Issues Etc. November Book of the Month, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. And for a donation of $100 or more, your name will go in the hopper for a drawing, and you'll receive 2 resources, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther. And if I look at the clock, it looks like in about an hour and a half, we'll have another drawing for those 2 resources, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther, a chance for you with a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And again, thanks to everyone who continue to listen to Issues Etc. 24. And don't forget, and thanks so far to everybody who's shared the message of Issues Etc. 24, told their friends on Facebook and Twitter to tune in and listen to Issues Etc. 24. We've got some great hours coming up here. We continue a great discussion with Dr. Joel Heumann of Westfield House in England on liturgical psalms. And then one of your favorite guests, Pastor Peter Bender, will be on to talk about psalms of individual laments. So please stay tuned and invite everyone on Facebook and Twitter to listen to Issues Etc. 24.
King's College Choir singing the latter part of Psalm 24, a liturgical psalm that we're studying here with Dr. Joel Heumann in Issues Etc. 24, Hour 17 on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Heumann, let's talk a little bit about the concept of the holy place. It's not just that the whole place is holy, but if I understand it correctly, that for both the tabernacle and the temple environs there, the farther in you got toward that particular presence of God in the Holy of Holies, where he caused his glory to dwell at the Ark of the Covenant, the holier things got, so to speak. How would you explain that?
Yeah, I would think of it as maybe sort of a concentric rings within rings. So the close, there's zones, really. There's the most holy place of all, the holiest place, is in that inner sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, which is with the cherubim and the footstool where the glory of the Lord dwells. And this is an inaccessible space. Not even the priests can enter there. It is the most holy place. Not even the high priest, except the one day of the year on the Day of Atonement, when he enters in to the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice there to effect purification. Outside of that zone, you have the holy sphere, the sanctuary itself, where the priests minister in the holy places, and then in the courtyards. And then outside of that, you have a ritually clean space where the Israelites dwell and gather around the tabernacle. It's not holy, but it is not unclean. And so, and that is the main thing. It's the domestic sphere, really, of the people of God, called sort of to live there together. And outside of that zone, I suppose, or space, you would have an unclean sphere. So I think of it sort of as concentric rings, and there's a gradation of holiness the closer you get to the most holy place.
Is this intended to be, in some sense, kind of not just how the temple has been set up by God, but in fact, perhaps in some sense, a model of the universe?
I think, in the light of sort of Christ being the new temple, and the new access to the most holy God, it is kind of a picture of the universe and the reality in which we live in relationship to God. The world is subjected to sin and death, and so it is very much, in a sense, the unclean sphere. But purification from that sin, which rescues us also from death, brings us into that clean sphere. And it's interestingly, there's a particular ceremony or particular rite that effected that in the Old Testament, which people who had come into contact with death or corpses, which is categorically unclean and cannot be in the presence of God, through baptism on the third and seventh day of waters, which had been had the ashes of a burnt red heifer mixed into them, through this sort of baptismal rite, really, they are now able to enter into that clean space, where they can be a part of the people of God and have access to the temple. So in a sense, they've been separated from the contamination of death, and they have access then to God in his temple. So they're living in the clean space. But then, of course, there's also the access to God himself, and which happens at the tabernacle or the temple, and that happens in the holy sphere. And in order to come into contact with that, or actually as a result of coming into contact with that, they are made to be holy because they're in contact with holy things. And whatever a holy thing comes into contact with something else, it makes it holy. And I think of this very much in a sacramental way, that we live in the world as Christians who have been, you know, cleansed through the waters of baptism, rescued from sin and death, but yet we come into contact with holy things in our sacramental worship, and these things make us holy. But the most holy place itself, what makes these things holy is that they themselves are these gifts from the most holy God, who you know dwells in light inaccessible and is really the God of heaven and earth. So in some sense, the temple can serve as a picture of the whole world and our relationship to God in it.
Explain some of this to us, if you would. The strong impression is given in the way that these things are laid out in the Old Testament, the regulations, and in particular, this means of access to God in the holy place, that God's holiness is in some sense lethal to sinful man. Not that God is lethal, but
right.
But there is something extremely dangerous about his presence to sinful man, even as he dwells among his people in his mercy and forgiveness. How would you sort that out for us?
Yeah, I would think that there is something dangerous about this. Holiness is dangerous to that which is sinful or that which is subject to death, because God is the author of life, he's the source of life, and the unclean and the unholy just simply cannot exist in his presence. It will be destroyed. And so there is. I often think about this in terms of Christian living under this reality of Martin Luther's instruction regarding the Ten Commandments. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. To come into the presence of this holy God, baptized, redeemed, yet in our flesh we are still sinners, but we have the promise of forgiveness. We live by another's righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness. Yet we should always be mindful of the fact that we are these sinners, and as sinners cannot be in this presence of God. And that's where the fear aspect comes into being, but also to love and to trust God that through the death and resurrection of his Son, these sins have been atoned for, and that he makes this access possible to us in Christ, through Christ, so that baptized into his death and resurrection, we can live as holy people in Christ. When we receive his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, we have access to this holy God in Christ. This is sort of how I would think about this. So it's a holy thing, but it's also this encounter with this sacramental life, which mediates to us the holy God, can be dangerous, but is also the very means of grace by which we gain access to him.
When it answers the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy place, and the response is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. What is that saying? Is that talking merely about the ceremonial cleanliness that was required of the Levites and the priests? They all had to undergo their ritual washings there for entrance into service in the temple grounds. Is it talking about more than that?
I think it is, and it's certainly pointing to more than that. As Christians, we understand this as, you know, ultimately it's Christ's righteousness that gains us that access, because he is the one who can stand in the very presence of God and be our mediator before him. But this system of mediation in the temple worship is already in place, and we would call that a type of Christ. It's already a picture of Christ who is to come, and in some ways this grace of God is also operative then in the worship of the Old Testament. And I do think it's more than just a ritualistic ceremonial thing. A priest simply has to wash their hands before sacrificing or something like that. There's an internal mechanism at work of repentance and faith and trusting in the fact that this liturgy which God has established is the means by which they are made pure to stand in his presence.
The clean hands would seem to be kind of, at least, if not to take it metaphorically, something easily achieved through the ritual washings there.
Yeah.
The hard part is the pure heart and then not lifting up one's soul. These are internal things. These are things that cannot be, at least in terms of the ritual, washed away. And it seems to me a lot of the Old Testament ritual did have to do with, okay, let's just, with the outward, always having a significance for the inward. What are your thoughts there?
I think so, too. There is this outward participation, but it's not mere ceremonial. There is an inward... It's a sign of an inward activity, whether it's repentance or trust. And I do think this is a psalm in which one sees a dynamic of trust. The worshiper is called to come and receive a blessing from the Lord and salvation from the God who helps him. And so there's a confession or an acknowledgement that salvation is something that God delivers, and salvation and aid.
Aaron has this comment. Listening in Eastern Africa, Aaron says, Christ shines through Psalm 24, the one with clean hands, pure heart, and whom gives the righteousness of God. He says, how can we relate Psalm 24 to the Beatitudes in Matthew? And can we say that we, in fact, see God each Sunday in the Eucharist? What are your thoughts there?
Can we see God each week in the Eucharist? Well, yes, we can. With eyes of faith, we see him in the sacrament of his body and blood. And the last half of the psalm answers that question really well, I think. I don't know if we go on to that section yet. Or the lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift yourselves up, you everlasting door. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Lift up your heads. Who is the King of glory? Lord Sabaoth, he is the King of glory. Whenever I hear this in the psalm, I think, of course, where we sing that in the liturgy week on week is in the Sanctus, when we are preparing to receive him in his body and blood, when he comes to us in bread and wine. We sing, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. And in this particular part of the psalm, it's really the epiphany of God and his arriving in the tabernacle and the temple. That is the focus of the psalm, not the arrival of the worshiper. It's almost as if these gates, they're not just going to let anybody in. So we're saying lift up. So it's almost as if somebody is addressing the gates from outside, please, you know, please open up so the King of glory may come in. But the gatekeeper asks, well, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And the question is asked again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift yourselves up, you everlasting doors. Who is the King of glory? Is asked again from the inside. They're not just going to open up for anybody. The Lord Sabaoth, he is the King of glory. And that is almost like the magic word or the password or the golden key that unlocks the door so that entrance can be gained to the temple. And it's the Lord Sabaoth himself who is that key and the invocation of his name. And we sing that in the Sanctus when we are about to receive the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. And so when we see and hear those words of institution and take and receive that sacrament, we are tangibly in to our eyes of faith, seeing the Lord of glory come to us.
So does the psalm kind of take an unexpected turn there at verse 7, when suddenly the Lord's knocking at the door of his own temple?
I think absolutely, and I think that's the real Christological key to this, because as you pointed out before, the earlier part of the psalm, it's asking the worshiper, well, who can actually ascend this holy hill? And it is, I think, in the Old Testament times would have been very catechetical and instructed people to really investigate their hearts and their motives and their standing to the Lord. But it does take this unexpected turn. It's an expected epiphany or theophany now that the King of Glory himself, just like in when the tabernacle was first constructed in Exodus, came to dwell in the midst of it, or when the temple was erected by Solomon, and the kavod, the glory cloud of God came to dwell in it. Here we have a picture again of the Lord of Glory himself knocking at the door to come into the temple. And that's a real unexpected turn, because it's almost as if the Lord of Glory is standing on our side outside the temple gates waiting to come in. And it's a real unexpected turn, and I think a real Christological turn that that shows us ultimately that our access to the temple is through God himself coming into it, because he is the one who is worthy to enter into it.
Is it an arrow pointing to the incarnation in particular, to the fact that quite literally the incarnate Christ enters his own temple? He does it as an infant for the sacrifices of his dedication and the ritual cleansing of his mother. He does it at 12 years old as well. He not only enters there, he kind of takes up residence there, at least until his parents come along and fetch him again.
Yeah, absolutely. Those infant stories of Jesus coming to his temple on the eighth day to be circumcised, Jesus coming to the temple on the 40th day for the ceremony of purification, Jesus coming to the temple as a young boy and staying there, much to his parents' chagrin when they realized he wasn't in their company anymore. And, of course, then Jesus coming to the temple at the time of the feasts in the Gospel of John, and ultimately Jesus coming to Jerusalem to die outside the temple walls. But Jesus also says, he puzzles the scribes and Pharisees when he says, you know, if you tear down this temple if this temple is destroyed in 3 days, I'll rise it up again. He becomes, in his own flesh, the temple of God, and it's very incarnational then. And this is why the temple takes on a new significance for us, because our access to God is now, as members of this body of Christ, we are living stones built into this new temple.
You said that this psalm had an Advent quality to it, especially as we prepare to embark on that first season of the church year. What did you mean by that?
Well, I like how the psalm really hits all points of time, really, and how God comes to us through time and again, and promises to return to us at the end of time. It begins by invoking God in the past being the creator, the one who established the earth in the midst of the sea. And it talks about how God then comes again to his temple as the King of Glory. And it just reminds me that all of our life as Christians is some sense an Advent life awaiting God's arrival to us, God coming to us. And this is very much how God works. He doesn't expect us to go through and find some way to scramble or run up a hill to get to him. We don't have the means or capability or ability to do that as sinners. He comes to us as our Savior and as our salvation. And this Advent theme, this God coming to us, is very much part of him coming to the temple, and I think about it as it's quite appropriate in Advent that we are awaiting the arrival of the Lord again, which is the sort of end theme, I guess, of the psalm. the arrival of the King of Glory at these gates.
Is the picture here, with only about a minute before we take our next break, of the, kind of the answers to these questions, as you said earlier in our conversation, being, well, you know, no one is worthy to actually ascend this hill and stand in the holy place. And the only final answer to that will not be in the various prescribed sacrifices and rituals, as good as they were in their time and as divinely instituted as they were in their time. The answer ultimately will not be those things, but the advent, but the very presence of God himself, who gains access for all humanity in his flesh into the presence of God.
That's true. Yes, absolutely. And as much as it's an Advent psalm, you've reminded me too that it is equally, you could think of this as an ascension psalm, because it is that arrival of the King of Glory into the heavenly temple, once he has accomplished everything for us and for our salvation, that he takes his place in the heavenly temple and sits at the right hand of God in glory, that he can now be this Savior of all people, of all time. And it's ultimately through him, the incarnate Christ, that we all gain access to the Father.
Dr. Joel Heumann is our guest. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some more time with him talking about liturgical psalms. We'll move from Psalm 24 to Psalm 118. He's tutor at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, our live broadcast of Issues Etc. Over the course of 24 hours, we're actually headed into hour 18, believe it or not. It's Saturday morning, December the 23rd, and more on the liturgical psalms, especially Psalm 118, when we come back.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is David from Pittsburgh. What does this mean? Issues Etc. is the scouting party for the church militants, with Todd as head scout. As I travel throughout the country with Issues Etc. playing through the speakers of my truck, you guide me daily to the Word of God in Scripture, song, and current worldly events. You also lead me to churches along the way that deliver the pure preaching of God's Word and His sacraments. Thank you and bless you.
Thank you so much for the feedback, and thanks for everyone who's listening to Issues Etc. 24 and enjoying some great Christ-centered cross-focus teaching on the Psalms. And during Issues Etc. 24, we ask for you to support this worldwide outreach with a year-end tax-deductible donation. No gift is too small, and we have about a little over 5 weeks left in the year 2013, and we're about $90,000 short of making budget. So we'd ask that you prayerfully consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support Issues Etc.
And you can do so by giving us a call, 877-623-MYIE. That number again, 877-623-6943. We'd like to hear from you. That's for our folks who are listening during the Issues Etc. 24 broadcast. If you're a podcast listener, you can make your donation at 618-223-8385. And as always, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you can make a secure online donation there with a credit card or your PayPal account, issuesetc.org.
And let's see, in about one hour from now, we're going to draw again for a winner of Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer. And you can have an opportunity to win those resources by making a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc. And every 2 hours, we draw for Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer. Make a donation online, issuesetc.org, right now, or call Craig or me at 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-MY-IE.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 18, starts now.
That's Psalm 118, another of the liturgical psalms that we're studying during hour 18 of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. Dr. Joel Heumann is our guest. He's a tutor at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. On this Saturday morning, November the 23rd, we're looking at liturgical psalms. Having looked at the last one, Psalm 24, and kind of gotten a feel for what these liturgical psalms are all about, What is it about Psalm 118 that puts it in that category for you, Dr. Heumann?
Yeah, I think this is a clear example of a liturgical psalm with a liturgical function. In particular, it seems to be a liturgy of thanksgiving for offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving at the temple. And as a matter of fact, already in the ancient Targums, which are the ancient Aramaic translations of the books of the Old Testament that go back to the first centuries, and even in the Jewish Talmud, it's recognized and it's acknowledged that this psalm was appointed to be recited in the liturgy at the temple, antiphonally even, so that there would have been different people participating in different lines or strophes of the psalm. And so it's clearly a liturgical psalm that would have been sung during worship and during the offering of thanksgiving. And also that this psalm, whereas the last psalm sort of takes us to the temple gates, this psalm takes us, you know, right into the temple, right up to the altar of sacrifice, and that's why I think it's a good example of a liturgical psalm.
So this is very likely a psalm that is literally used as the people enter into the divine service of the Old Testament temple.
Yeah, during a feast of Thanksgiving, it seems to be sort of enacted from the gates and already right inside into the temple, because it leaves its climax sort of at the altar itself, the altar of burnt offerings. So, and different participants even are sort of acknowledged in this. Not just all of Israel, but the priests are singled out, and even those who fear the Lord, the God-fearers, these would probably have been proselytes, people who are worshiping the Lord but aren't Israel, but are attached to Israel or acknowledged God as the Lord and participating in the worship.
We would call them the opening versicles, this short litany that is recited by Israel, the sons of Aaron, and the God-fearers that you just mentioned. They all say the same thing in their turn. His steadfast love endures forever. Why is that an important thing to acknowledge in the course of this divine service of the ancient temple?
Well, I think it's this testimony to his abiding goodness and grace is really the whole theme of the psalm, and therefore is the whole theme of worship, really, and the reason for the giving of a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice which is given out of acknowledgement and in response to God's goodness and God's grace, which characterizes ultimately God's disposition towards the worshipers. It's not a sort of worship that's trying to bribe something out of God or earn something with God. It's a response of thanksgiving and a joyous response of thanksgiving to his goodness and his grace, which is everlasting. Luther himself, I think I read somewhere, it's his favorite psalm. I didn't realize that until I read through some stuff before this interview. But I read something where Luther said, "This is the psalm which he loves. It's truly deserved well of me many a time and has delivered me from many a sore affliction when neither the emperor nor kings nor the wise, nor the cunning, nor the saints were able or willing to help me." And I think that's the point, is that God, Luther sees in this psalm a confession that there is only one source of abiding grace and favor, and that is God alone. And this psalm really confesses that.
Does this psalm have a creedal character to it?
It has, I think, a confessional character to it. Probably not creedal in the sense that some psalms often recite, in particular, God's historical saving acts with respect to Israel or the people of God. So they may confess the Exodus and how he delivered them from Egypt, or they might confess the how he brought them into the Promised Land, and in that sort of creedal sense. But I think it's creedal in the sense that it forms a personal confession of how God has delivered the worshipers. I think, well, later on it seems to be that it's the King of Israel who is speaking in the first person, so that could be creedal there as well. But there's definitely a sort of a confessional aspect to it, in a sense of confession of of faith and deliverance.
In verse 5, it says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. That seems to be a very common theme, both in the Psalms, and it seems to be kind of foundational for understanding the essence of worship here, that this is, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you.
That's right. I think that's very much the theme. And that verse 5 is where the Psalm sort of... that's the main body of the psalm, I think, is quite that thing, that creedal confession, as you pointed out, of God's saving activity. And that's where the psalm, interestingly, sort of goes into the first person, so that each and everyone singing this psalm or meditating on it or hearing it can in some way see themselves in the position of being the one who, in distress, calls on the Lord and acknowledges how he is answered and set them free. Yeah.
What do these mean in verse 6? The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Beyond simply the Lord delivering him, what does it mean that to have the Lord on my side?
I think quite often of Paul in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? With God as his helper, we know no fear of men. To have the Lord on our side, I suppose there's a way this could be misunderstood, as if ultimately to think that if the Lord is on our side, then he's not on somebody else's side, in the sense that the Lord takes sides or is partial to men. And that's clearly not to some people and not others. And that's clearly not the way I think about it in Christ. But the Lord is on our side because in Christ he has come to save all people, but even from ourselves. So in our battle against sin, or in our battle against the curse of death, or in our battle against devil, the Lord himself is on our side in Christ, and therefore we should not fear any of these things.
You made the point a few minutes ago that it is that at some point perhaps even the king is involved in this, and I think we were talking with Dr. John Kleinig several hours ago. He was speaking about David's place in the liturgy of the temple, saying that often when David was there, he would be the representative. He's not a priest, but he would be the, in a sense, the representative of the entire nation there in these liturgical acts of the temple. Could that also account here for the first person pronouns that we find in this psalm?
I think so. I think when you see the first person voice in the psalm here, it's the voice of the king representing the people, Israel. Could very much well even be David here. But the idea that he puts his trust in the Lord, all the other nations are sort of attacking the king and his people, surrounding him, yet God has delivered them. And so the king, the anointed king in the temple, represents the whole people of God. Not as a priest, but as the people. The priests are the ones who mediate God to the people, and the king is the representative of the people in the presence of God.
This psalm seems to be drawing together a lot of the themes from the rest of the Psalter, and one of them that we encountered in earlier psalms we were studying in the course of these 24 hours is God as refuge, God as a place where the righteous flee in times of trouble. Talk about that.
It's kind of a theology of the cross a little bit, I think, that what often brings us to acknowledge or to see how God works to save us is through temptation and through trial. He becomes a refuge. Quite often we don't see God or seek him out except for these times of trouble, and these times of trouble are not anything that God wants to bring about just malevolently, but it's almost trouble that we can work out for ourselves when we fall into sin or are you know in sickness, and God then becomes the source of our strength and our refuge. And this is just such a common theme in these Psalms, that faith is directed towards God in the midst of trials. And this deliverance that God works becomes the occasion for giving thanks to Him.
This is a psalm that also gets quoted, seems to have been one often on the minds of our Savior Jesus. In particular, when he encounters opposition, he quotes from verse 22 of this psalm many times in the course of the Gospels, the stone that the builders rejected. What is there? Set that in its context of this original psalm and why Jesus would be thinking in terms of this psalm at times like that.
Well, at the beginning of verse 22, then you've got the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Interestingly, there's a change of subject here again to the we. So it seems to be the collective people of God making this confession and speaking of the king now in the third person. So if you imagine that from verse 5 to verse 21 is the king in the first person, this now seems to be confessing something about the king with the change of the subject speaking to we, is we. Collectively, the people are confessing this about the king, that the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And of course, the cornerstone of the temple, that's the stone which has been squared, and it's carrying the weight of the whole building, pressing on it from two directions, you know. So the cornerstone has to be good and strong material in order to hold the whole thing up. And I think this illustrates the change that has taken place in the fortunes of the man who's confessing in verses 5 to 21 in this psalm, who is, you know, speaking as the king of Israel, that he was a rejected or despised or persecuted. People were out to get him, and yet God saved and honored and delivered him, and then entrusted him to this particularly important task of being the king of the people. And of course, the interpretation of late Judaism understands this as a reference then to David himself, being the stone which the builders just rejected, becoming the chief cornerstone. But Christ, David is, you know, as the king of Israel, he is the type of Christ. He's the picture of the one who is to come, who is the Mashiach, the anointed king, Jesus, in the New Testament. And so when Jesus speaks this psalm, and he's speaking about himself as being the one who was rejected and despised by men, people didn't receive him and his gospel, he was crucified, and yet through this shameful death on the cross, he conquers sin and death and becomes the chief cornerstone, that the foundation of the new people of God, the new temple of God.
One of the most famous quoted verses from this psalm actually is often quoted completely out of its proper context then in that respect, because the next verse is, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," which often is quoted by Christians simply as kind of, hello on this beautiful Sunday morning, isn't everything bright and cheery? But it looks like in the context, it's really more of a Good Friday kind of a proclamation than it is, you know, happy Sunday morning to you.
Yeah, certainly not Sunday morning without Good Friday that follows it, or which it follows. This activity of the Lord, this is the Lord's doing, that he has brought this this one who is rejected and despised and persecuted, nevertheless he is justified and saved him and risen him from the dead. So it's really that salvific, that saving activity of God that is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is very much as much Good Friday as it would be Easter Sunday, definitely.
I mean, if it is the cornerstone being rejected, which Jesus will say becomes the chief way he describes his suffering, that he's going to be rejected.
That's right.
By the chief priest. It sounds to me like the day that the Lord has made is in fact that Good Friday. Any other days kind of get their rejoicing and being glad only through that one day.
Only through that cross, only through that day of the Lord. The way the Gospel of John describes it is, you know, when Jesus is on the cross, that is when he enters into his glory. When Jesus says, "It is finished," that is the day of the Lord. And this is, apart from that, I don't think you can really understand the Christological fullness of this liturgical psalm of thanksgiving, or why thanks can even be given. And of course, you know, our memorial of the crucifixion in Christ's body and blood, when he comes to us in his body and blood, this is also a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's also sort of a Good Friday confession, isn't it? You know, when we give thanks to God and render our Eucharistia, our thanksgiving.
So. Here's another question for you. The next verses, 25 and 26, are the verses that come to mind for the people who are witnessing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before Holy Week. Those who have this great eager anticipation of his arrival, the words that come out of their mouth as he's, we say, triumphantly entering Jerusalem, are the words from verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Explain to us given the function of this psalm in the liturgy of the temple, the people would have been very familiar with it. Why would those words come to mind and then out of their lips when they're witnessing Christ's entrance into Jerusalem?
I think it's very much connected to the fact that this liturgy of the thanksgiving is in the temple is one that's probably being enacted by the king, by the anointed king, as a representative of the people. So by the time you get to verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." We have a picture of the king entering into the sanctuary, being greeted by a blessing which would have been pronounced by the priests to the king. And so it's quite striking to have the people blessing Jesus as he is entering into Jerusalem with this address that would have been given to the king, the anointed king. It's very much an acclamation of him being the Messiah, really, entering into the holy city. The blessing coming from the house of the Lord, where God is present, and yet this blessing is coming from the people. So it's quite a striking thing, really, when you think about it in the context of the psalm.
You mentioned earlier that this psalm is set for a festival, in particular, sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then in the next verses, we get the mention of the sacrifice itself. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar," where the sacrifice is going to be made there. Have we kind of missed something, given all the connections that come in with Christ's sacrifice? We often think of this as the atoning sacrifice, which it certainly is. But does Jesus' death also fulfill the festal sacrifice, that is, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, too?
I think so. Because this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, "Bind the festal procession with branches," or some translations think about this with ropes. In other words, the ropes would have been cordoned off the people who have gathered around the altar, the horns of the altar, to offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving, almost as if demarcating who are the holy people now who have been collected in and are gathered around this altar. And Jesus, as the sacrifice, he fulfills all of the liturgy of the temple and the tabernacle, not just that he atones for sin and removes guilt and cleanses us from impurity, but also the sacrifices of thanksgiving. In other words, the way we can respond to God or give thanks back to God for what he has done for us, this also is done through sacrifice, which Christ becomes the mediator of as the sacrifice. So it's through him also we can give thanks and celebrate the Eucharist in that way. And we should really, I think of our liturgy in those terms too. It is there for forgiveness, but also life and salvation. And that joyous thanksgiving is really a part of that.
So how would you describe the overall message of Psalm 118 as a liturgical psalm?
I think the overall message is one in which there's so much bound up into it. It begins and ends with testify or give thanks to the Lord for his good, his mercy endures forever. It is really a testimony to that, but also a participation in receiving that mercy and giving thanks for it. That's really the theme of it, I think.
Dr. Joel Heumann is our guest. When we come back, we've got another half hour with him during Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd. We're looking at the liturgical psalms. We looked at 24 and 118, and when we come back, we'll spend those last 25 minutes or so talking about Psalm 66, another of the liturgical psalms set in the life of the Old Testament people of God and fulfilled in Christ as he has come to fulfill all of the liturgy and the sacrifice of the Old Testament system of worship. Our calling number 1-877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page and leave a question or comment, facebook.com/issuesetc. More with Dr. Joel Heumann on the liturgical psalms right after this.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Kathy in St. Charles. I'm an at-home mom, and I love Issues Etc. as it allows me to be both Mary and Martha at the same time, feeding on God's truths while doing my daily tasks. Thank you, Issues Etc.
Hi, my name is Isaac Duke. I sell electric signs in the Seattle area in Washington State, and I listen to Issues Etc., and I'm built up and edified by it. Thank you so much.
We are Christ-centered and cross-focused talk radio. It's Issues Etc., Issues Etc. 24, and we're glad you're along with us for our 24-hour broadcast this afternoon, this evening, this morning on Issues Etc. I'm Craig Feidinger, and we need to hear from you. We'd like to hear from you. You have the privilege of supporting Issues Etc. We're about $90,000 short, and there's about 5 or 6 weeks left this year, so you can help us make that budget shortfall up by calling us at 877-623-MY-IE and pledging your support to Issues Etc. 877-623-6943. if you give us a call during the Live Issues Etc. 24 broadcast, for any size donation, you'll receive the November Issues Etc. November Book of the Month, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. And for a donation of $100 or more, two resources may be yours, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther. So for $100 or more donation, your name will go into the hopper, and just in about 30 minutes or so, we'll draw, and one of those folks inside the hopper will get those two resources. You can also go to issuesetc.org and make a online secure donation. That's issuesetc.org with your credit card or with a PayPal account. 877-623-MYIEIE, 877-623-6943.
Contrai of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, singing Psalm 66, another of the liturgical psalms we'll study here for the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Joel Heumann is our guest. Hour 18 of Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc., focusing on the major themes in the psalms in this last 25 minutes, the liturgical psalms, right there in Psalm 66. Dr. Heumann, what is it about this psalm, or where would it likely have fit within the worship life of the Old Testament people of God?
Yeah, I think this is a psalm that it presents a festal liturgy of the congregation, because it's extolling the majesty of God or the glory of God, but it also contains a thanksgiving of an individual who wants to offer in the temple an offering that he has promised to give, what would be called a votive offering. And then the voice of this individual in the psalm who would be praying or singing this then tells the congregation how God was an answer to prayer and was the reason for the giving of this offering. And so it's connected to the liturgy of the temple in that way, the offering of a votive offering and a personal thanksgiving to God.
So there's a general call to worship, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Again, kind of the big picture, narrowing down on the smaller picture of with verse 5, come and see what God has done. And then a rehearsal in general terms of God's saving deeds. How would you describe it?
Yeah. It's almost like an intro, really, isn't it? Sort of inviting all the people to listen, shout for joy, all the earth, give praise to the glory of his name, which then turns to a recital of what God has done, his actions in history, how he has saved the people, how he's turned the sea into dry land, that the men pass through the river on foot. Now, of course, that's a clear reference to God's saving activity when he saved the people of Israel through through the Red Sea. The Hebrew word there is a quite interesting word, hayabasha, for dry land, which is very rarely used. The other instances where it's used is in the creation itself, when the dry land is made to appear from the midst of the waters. It's called hayabasha, the dry land. And again, at the time of the flood, when the world is destroyed by the flood and the flood waters recede, hayabasha, the dry land, appears. And then the third time it occurs again is in the Exodus, when the people cross the Red Sea. So by the use of this evocative word, these three events are in some ways tied together to each other, that God's activity of bringing the earth out from the waters or bringing the earth out of the waters in the flood, that act of creation is now an act of redemption, almost invited to think of the redemption of Israel as a new creation. And it's a confession of how God has done this in history, very creedal, that this is the God who has acted in this way to do this on behalf of his community. And there we will rejoice in him, he who rules by his might forever to keep his eyes, keep watch on the nations. The rebellious cannot rise against him. It's almost as if the source of confidence and the source of trust is rooted in that historical act, apart from which the people would have no basis to have God as their Lord.
And it's interesting to note there that really is the only allusion to the historical acts, specific allusion to the mm-hmm. historical acts of God in that entire recitation there. The rest of it is very general, kind of bringing us through fire and water, and you've tested us and tried us. Nothing specific there. All certainly true of what God had done with and through his people there. But the only specific historical event being there, the Exodus, and then those two other related events. Would the Israelites have heard that loud and clear, both the theme of creation, deliverance from the flood, deliverance from slavery in Egypt?
I think so. I think so. Quite often, the theme of creation and flood and the Exodus are sort of tied thematically together in scriptures, in Psalms, it has to be said quite often in an elusive way, so I suppose they'd have heard that if they had the ears to hear that, if you know what I mean. And I personally think in my own researches into sort of the Torah liturgy that those themes are there as well. But what's interesting is that becomes a decisive event of salvation, which can then be pointed to give comfort or inform present trials or troubles. And so, like, as you pointed out, the psalm goes on to talk about oppression or suffering, going through fire and water, without having to be specific. All of these events can be thought of in the light of God's saving event, bringing the Israelites through the Red Sea. And I think it's really an invitation for us as Christians to think about how that Exodus was a foreshadowing of Christ's saving activity, which becomes our sort of historical center, our historical anchor point. His death and resurrection is, in just the same way that the Israelites would have looked back to the Exodus to understand their present trials, we can look back to the cross. And that can be our source of confidence.
This is made explicit in some of our hymns that recognize this. I'm thinking about the Easter hymn, "Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain," that actually makes the connection. God has brought his Israel into, in speaking in particular about, led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. Is that the kind of thing you're talking about?
Yes, absolutely. That is the saving activity of God that forms the creedal center of the Israelites, and it's the event to which they will look back. It's the event that made them the people of God. When God ends his Torah, the five books of Moses in Deuteronomy, says, "Once you were no people, but now you were a people of God. In other words, it's through God's saving activity that they become a people of God, not just through some mere historical ethnicity or accident. It's they're redefined in God to become Israel, his people, in that event. And our liturgy draws, you know, an explicit connection between that and Christ's saving event. We shouldn't forget, of course, that when Christ died on the cross, I mean, this was the Passover. This was the commemoration of that event. The Passover was instituted to keep in memory God saving the people, delivering them from Egypt, and it was during this festival and at this time that Christ himself became the new Exodus for us.
Luther's so-called flood prayer that finds its way into at least one of the rites of holy baptism and is designed to kind of extol baptism, what God does in and through baptism, comes pretty darn close to tying those three things together, the creation, the flood, and the Exodus from Egypt, all the way up to its fulfillment in baptism. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely spot on, and I think this is really the key thing to understanding baptism, is that in some sense the Bible has been preaching baptism since page one. But in the light of Christ, we come and we turn around and we see that. We see through all these watery deliverances that baptism brings us into them all, in a sense, that bringing the earth out of the waters in creation and bringing the earth back out of the waters in the flood and saving Noah and his family, saving the Israelites through the Red Sea, bringing them into the Promised Land through passing through the Jordan again over the dry land, the Hayabasha. This is something we all experience in baptism, this same deliverance. And it comes to us in its fullness in baptism.
Now, you said that the pronouns shift there for the second half of this liturgical psalm, Psalm 66, to the first person, where an unspecified individual comes to make this sacrifice and to recount for the people of God kind of his personal salvation history, for lack of a better word. What do we find there in verse 13 and following?
Yeah, we have the shift to the person. I will come to your house with my offerings and pay my vows to you, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. So we see this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but it's very personal, it's very existential. This is a person's own human experience of trouble and salvation and delivery from that. And when we're praying these psalms in our liturgies, of course, it can speak to us because we each have our own personal experiences which might resonate with these words. But what's important is the emphasis is on the decisive act of God here, not the details of the particular human experience. We're not interested in the biographical details here or the psychological state of this offer. We're interested in how really it's the decisive act of God, that very personal salvation has been anchored to this universal deliverance, this cosmic deliverance of all the people of God. In that way, really faith becomes a living faith. We can see really what this psalm is inviting us to do is write ourselves into that history of just how God saved the people of Israel from Egypt, the same God who brought creation into being by bringing the earth out of the waters. This is him acting towards us, each and every one of us.
Does it give us, if only in an historical sense, kind of the shape of what the individual would have, maybe this is a bit idealized for the psalm, but what the individual would have had in mind in coming to these festivals, bringing sacrifices, bringing these animal sacrifices to the temple?
What he would have had in mind. Perhaps, I think, he wouldn't have been sacrificing animals, you know, just for ritual reasons, but these sacrifices are connected to this creedal understanding of the offerer as God's person, as a member of God's people. And so the sacrifices are really, you know, bound up in the narrative, in the story. And in many ways, the temple provides a source for almost reenacting the salvation in some sense.
How do these liturgical psalms, we've talked about three of them, 24, 18, 66, and we could talk about others, but how do these psalms that have their roots very tangibly in the divine service of the Old Testament liturgy surrounding the temple and the sacrificial system, how do they transfer for us today when the temple and the sacrifice have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ?
Yeah. I think that when the temples and the sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus, we shouldn't think about it as if they've come to an end. They no longer exist. They're no longer relevant. In some ways, they've come into their full existence is the way to think about it. In the Old Testament, ultimately they are pictures or proclamations, or they are prophetic of the one who is to come to be both priest and king and sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ. And so if he is the atoning sacrifice for us, then these psalms which speak about that are speaking about him. If he is the one through which, or if the sacrifices in the Old Testament are the way in which people give thanks to God for their salvation, Christ, who is our salvation, then ultimately all of these songs are fulfilled in him. And so it's quite appropriate, I think, to sing these psalms in the light of Christ in our own liturgical context. But they become pictures or metaphors then, or tropes for Christ's one sacrifice.
So we can say, along with the psalmist, like for instance, he says, I will offer you burnt offerings of fatted animals with smoke of the sacrifice of the rams. I will make offerings of bulls and goats. What does that now mean when confessed by a Christian in light of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice?
Yeah. The animals there, if this is a Eucharistic sacrifice of thanksgiving, a shilamim offering, these animals themselves, almost to use the word sacrifice as if we are sort of paying to God something is not really appropriate. But if you think of it, that these sacrifices would have been expressions of thanksgiving offered back to God, then this is what we do in the liturgy. But even then, in the Old Testament, the shilamim offering, the thank offering, the peace offering, though the worshippers would come and bring the fatted bulls and goats and calves to offer to God, he returns this offering back to them in the shape of a communion meal. In other words, the peace offering, the shilamim offering, is one in which all the people sit down, literally, the people of God, not just the priests, but all the offerers and all the worshipers share in this meal with God at the temple. And this is the thank offering. This is the Eucharistic meal. And so we can think about this not in terms of what we're giving to God, but what we are invited to do with God is to fellowship with him and to eat and drink with him at his table. And in just the same way that these Old Testament sacrifices are a picture of of the banquet to come in the sacraments and in the Lord's Supper, so too that is a picture of the heavenly banquet when Christ comes again in glory.
So this is why, for a proper understanding of the Eucharist today, we do not drive a wedge between altar slash table. It's both. It bears the sacrifice, but it also is the table at which God gives his people the sacrifice to eat.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And I think you've hit on something that has happened, I think, ecclesially in churches today, is some churches will, you know, really focus on this being the altar of sacrifice and reject the idea of it being a table in which we are invited to eat and to drink. And I guess the ultimate paradigmatic situation where this happened was in the medieval Western Church, where so much was this an altar of sacrifice that people didn't even commune anymore. You know, it was just a sacrifice that priests offered up to God. There was no aspect of it being a table. But by the same token, in a lot of churches after the Reformation, the notion of altar is rejected altogether. I mean, churches refuse to call it altar. It's simply a table at which a memorial meal is eaten in remembrance of Jesus. But apart from, but you know, that falls apart, because Jesus comes to us not just in any old way, but as body and blood. Those are the elements of his sacrifice. So that's what's offered at the temple. The body of the sacrificial victim is offered up at the altar of burnt offering, and the blood is splashed at the base of the altar. Those are the two ritual elements. So we receive Jesus as the one once for all sacrifice which he made for us. This is how he returns to us to forgive us and give us life and salvation. So absolutely, you're right. You don't want to draw a wedge between altar and table. It's both.
And perhaps it's clarified best with something you mentioned earlier, and that is, lest we forget, the Lord's Supper is instituted not only on the occasion of, but in the very context of, with the very material of that kind of ultimate sacrificial meal, the Passover.
Yes, it's instituted in the very context of that Passover meal. Another thing is interesting, that it's instituted in the very context, or with the very sort of ritual material, of the daily morning and evening sacrifice at the temple. Because at the very time of the morning and evening sacrifice, when the body of the sacrificial victim is offered up on the burnt offering, and the blood is splashed on the altar of burnt offering, what is also offered there is bread and wine. And so you have really four elements in the daily worship of Israelites at the temple: the body, the blood, the bread, and the wine. And so it's hardly arbitrary that Jesus, in establishing this sacrament on the night of the Passover, establishes it in this way.
A final question for you. Do you think, given all of what is revealed through these liturgical psalms about the nature of Old Testament worship, and then the insights given into its fulfillment in Christ, do you think that Christians would benefit from learning not just a little bit more, but a fair amount more about what the Old Testament worship really was?
I think there's immense benefits that can come from studying all of this. I mean, my eyes were certainly opened a number of years ago when I first started to study this. I just found rich treasures in there. Not that I understood the Old Testament better, but I found that I understood the New Testament better. And I found that I understood sacramental worship better, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And I saw that really there's not this disjunction between the Old Testament people of God and the New, but a real stream of continuity, but a radical transformation at the same time in Christ. And I continue to discover every day that the more I study Torah, the five books of Moses, and the more I study Old Testament liturgy, it just informs everything that I read in the New Testament or study about the liturgy. It really is a rich resource. I think it's often neglected because it's difficult at first. It's not the easiest thing just to dive in and read, but with the help of, you know, good commentaries or Bible, church Bible studies. I know CPH has got a really good commentary on Leviticus by Dr. Klanning, who you had on the show before, who really helps open up Leviticus in this way. It's just I would absolutely recommend that Christians study this to understand these things better.
Dr. Joel Heumann is a tutor at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Joel, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. 24.
Oh, you're welcome. It was a pleasure.
Here's the beauty of it. There are no coincidences or mistakes or kind of accidental correspondences. The reason that these things correspond so beautifully from Old Testament to New Testament is not only because Christ fulfills them in the New, but because this is God's intention all along. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it was never his intention that this Old Testament system of sacrifices suffice to take away the sins of the world. They were always anticipating, always the shadow of the substance to come, which is why they have passed away. Not because they didn't do what God intended. They certainly did for the time being. But they were never more than shadows of Christ, the substance. Always waiting to be fulfilled, always less than what would eventually fulfill them, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. So we don't need to be afraid of some sort of discovering something in the Old Testament, that temple worship that's going to seem out of place. It all confesses Christ. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament confessed Christ to the people of the Old Testament, and that is the Christ, that is the sacrifice upon which they place their faith. Just as the sacrifice of Christ at the cross is the sacrifice where we place our faith too. And he has given us a sacrificial meal to eat, the sacrifice himself. He's not just the sacrifice, he is the one who serves it to us, because he has not only been sacrificed, he has been raised from the dead, imperishable. So he gives us this sacrifice to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins, and we worship along together with the Old Testament saints who anticipated these things, even as they witnessed only the shadows. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Psalms of Individual Lament with Pastor Peter Bender.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This is David Rosenketter from Kansas City, Missouri, making my thoughts known on Issues Etc. What does this mean? Well, what it means is simply faithful, confessional, doctrinal-centered, Christ-centered, and I'll tell you guys, continue to hit it out of the park as far as theology goes, and I continue after basically listening from the beginning of the show, being on the air, period, to listen regularly. And I'm looking forward to rejoining the Reformation Club here in a few months. God bless, and have a great Issues Etc. 24 hosting, and I look forward to hearing it.
Well, thank you so much, David. And David mentioned the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. That's just one way you can support this worldwide outreach. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Benefits include items like T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your local confessional Lutheran congregation. Find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Speaking of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, thanks to Hunter in Canton, Michigan, and he just renewed his membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thanks so much, Hunter, for being a part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
End of another 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, and we have a new winner of Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther, and that is Gary in Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada. We'll get those out to you sometime here in the near future, and thank you for your support, and thank you for listening during Issues Etc. 24.
And no matter what size donation you make, we're going to send you the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by Pastor Heath Curtis. And you can make that secure online donation right now at issuesetc.org, or you can call Craig or me at 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or again online at issuesetc.org. And for their beloved on-demand listeners, the phone number for you, 618-223-8385.